Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 4. And let's stand together and we're going to read verses 1 through 26. Although the whole of this chapter pretty much is about, well, up to verse 45, is about this story of the meeting of Jesus with this Samaritan woman. But this morning I just want to deal with the first 26 verses. So let's stand, let's read this together, and then we're going to pray and we're going to dig into what is one of my favorite texts, one of my favorite encounters of Jesus with anybody in all the Word of God. This is great. I love it. It's wonderful. Let's look at it together. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, every time I read this account, every time, I still get goosebumps at verse 26. You know, Lord, I think about how the world does its best to try to minimize you, to try to distract and dissuade hearts from believing in you the way that the world and Satan do everything to blind and to keep blind our eyes. I think about what must have been the condition of this woman. But Lord, you sought her out. You sought her out with a purpose. Not just to tell her about who you are, and not just to lecture her about worship, but to change her, to save her, to make her a worshiper of the living God. And I'm so grateful that you're seeking and saving continues even now. Continued in me. Lord, as we look at this text together this morning, as we think about this encounter, this is the real deal. This is the truth. This is what it looks like for someone who has been a slave to sin all their lives to come face to face with the only true emancipator and redeemer. Father, I pray that you would be powerful and at work in our midst. And I pray that the words that I would speak would be directly from you, that I would not in any way try to impose myself upon this text or interpose myself in any way. Lord, that the focus would not be on me, but that the focus would be entirely upon Jesus, entirely upon Christ. That statement, I who speak to you am He, would resonate throughout this text. Lord, I pray that we would be amazed, freshly astonished at the depth of your love, at the determined purpose that you have, at your pursuing grace. I pray, Lord, that you would make it that we would identify with this woman in every way. First, in the fullness and the reality of our sin, and then in the hope of a Redeemer in Christ. God, I pray that you would do the work that needs to be done here. I don't know what it is. I don't know. Lord, I don't know the condition of every soul here. I don't know the condition of every heart here, but you do. You see them all. Every one of us. So I pray that according to your sovereign perfection, that you would apply your word however it needs to be applied in the hearts of every single person within the sound of my voice right now and that will hear this on the internet. That you would do a work of grace in every soul. And that we would come away convinced that the one who is speaking in this text is none other than the Savior and the Lord and the Christ of the living God. Give me strength, I pray. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me, Father, a servant, slave, an instrument in your hands. And as Jake already prayed, just soften hearts, Lord God, and break hardened ones. And do it for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the aspects of the Gospel of John that I love a lot, that I love so much is this. Is I love the interactions and the conversations between Jesus and various people throughout his ministry. Jesus and various people throughout his ministry that John records for us. And today we've got another one. We're going to look at this Samaritan woman at the well. And like I told you, this is one of my very favorites in all of Scripture. And when you come to this one, you know, we've just come out of chapter 3, and she makes an incredible, very vivid contrast to what we saw with Nicodemus. in the previous chapter, right? Nicodemus was a man, right? He was a Jew. He was a learned teacher, a member of the highest social class in Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. He was wealthy. He was respected. He was proud of his religious pedigree. He was the paragon of religiosity, right? Right? And then we come to this woman. A woman who's unnamed, who is a hated Samaritan, who is spiritually ignorant, who is sexually immoral, and who is a social outcast. These two could not be more different. But in one way, in the most important way, they're exactly the same. They're exactly the same. Both of them are in need of saving grace. Both of them are sinners, desperately in need of salvation. The proud and the outcast, both in desperate need of truly knowing Jesus and being made true worshipers of God. And that's what this text is all about. It's what it's all about. It's about Jesus seeking out sinners to make them worshipers of God. Let me just tell you this from the very beginning. This woman was not looking for God. She was not looking for Jesus. She was in the middle of her everyday sinful life. She was doing her own thing, making do as best as she could, worshiping the God of her own imagination, the God of her desires, which we're going to find out pretty quickly is, you know, sex or acceptance or something like that. She's trying to find it in men. Listen, this is a woman who is not looking for God, for Christ, at all. Okay? Not at all. Not at all. And the only way to explain this text is that though she is not looking for Christ, Christ is looking for her. Though she is not seeking God, God is seeking her. He's pursuing her. In his steadfast and unchanging and redeeming and transforming grace and love, Christ is coming for a woman who has been ruined by sin. There's no other way to see this text. No other way to see it. Oh, I guess there are, but the other ways to see it are wrong. This is an amazing thing that takes place in this text. And I don't want us to miss just the depth of what is going on here. The first thing that ought to grab our attention, the first thing that should grip us immediately is the scandalous nature of this appointment. This is a scandalous appointment. This is a scandalous meeting that takes place. It is. Okay? Think about it. I just want you to pick it up with me again in verse 1. Look at it. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now here's what's going on, okay? The setting for this is pretty simple. The ministry of Jesus in Judea had been successful, wildly successful, okay? People were hearing him preach. They were being baptized by in greater numbers than those who had heard John the Baptist. They were gripped by his authority. They were repenting. They were believing the gospel, and they were being baptized. And so there was this great, you know, swell going on, this great ministry that was taking place for Jesus in Judea. But here's the deal, okay? As we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is always working according to the divine timetable, okay? He's talking all the time about his hour, this hour, that hour. Listen up. It was not the time yet for Jesus to have an open dispute and a confrontation with the Pharisees. That was going to come. The open confrontation with them would come that would take him to the cross. Particularly, it would be the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. But it wasn't here yet. The time was not here yet, okay? And so Jesus departs from the region and he heads off to Galilee, okay? And it's there in what's being said here, in the language that's used, that we get the first hint of what's going on. Look at what it says. John writes that he had to pass through Samaria, okay? Now let me just tell you that it was not a geographical necessity for him to pass through Samaria. It was not. It was not a geographical necessity for Jesus to pass through Samaria to get to Galilee, okay? That's not what that means. So it's got to mean something else. Now listen, it was the shortest route from Judea to Galilee, but most pious Jews wouldn't go that way. They would not go that way. Instead, what they would do, they took this route that went north of Judea and then east of the Jordan River and then back into Galilee. And it was a route that would take them into areas that were heavily inhabited by Gentiles. You know how much the Jews hated the Gentiles, right? But even that was a less repulsive idea than setting foot in Samaritan lands, okay? It was normal. It would have been normal for Jesus to follow that well-traveled route from Judea to Galilee. That would have been normal. It's what all rabbis did, but Jesus didn't. He didn't. In fact, the language that's used here makes it very clear that he couldn't. Okay? He couldn't. The word that's translated had to is a word that John used to describe the duty of Jesus, the necessity of Jesus to do something in accordance with the Father's will, in accordance with God's divine plan and purpose. In other words, Jesus had to go through Samaria because God the Father willed it. He had to go through Samaria because that was God the Father's plan. It was a spiritual requirement. It was the constraint of God's sovereign grace, a divine appointment that had been made for him by the Father before the foundation of the world with a certain woman to whom he would reveal himself as the Savior and of whom he would make a true worshiper of the living God. He had an appointment that he could not break. His purpose for being in Samaria was to reveal himself as Messiah and to make this unnamed and immoral woman a true worshiper of the eternal God. So Jesus is obedient to the Father and he goes through Samaria and he goes to this town, Sychar, and it's noon and he's tired and that's a long trip. And so he sits down weary from his travel and he awaits her arrival. Waiting on a woman. Happens all the time. And we read this. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now we're getting into the scandalous part. A woman shows up at the well to draw water. It's not the normal time. Women usually came early in the morning or late in the evening to get water. They didn't come at noon. They didn't come at the hottest part of the day. Labor like that is unbearable in the hottest part of the day, but here she is. She's there for a reason. We'll find out in a minute, but the conversation begins. Now you can imagine how it's, well, Jesus is the one that initiates it, right? But imagine what she's doing. When she shows up, she obviously sees Jesus sitting there, right? And by his dress and by his appearance, she could tell he's a Jew, all right? So here's her mindset probably. Let me get this water and get out of here as quickly as possible. Let me get this water, not have any interactions with this man at all, and let me get out of here. Maybe she's even taking a drink herself, but she is certainly not expecting what takes place next. She's hoping this Jewish man is going to ignore her, but he doesn't. He looks at her and he says, "Give me a drink." And she's shocked. Because this was cultural taboo. This was cultural taboo, man. It was scandalous. And it was scandalous on two levels. First of all, listen. The rabbis made it a rule that it was culturally inappropriate to speak to women in public. In fact, they said, "A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say. There was even a group of Pharisees that were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Okay? And the reason that they were called the bruised and the bleeding Pharisees is because when they saw women out in public, they would close their eyes or they would look intently upon the ground and they would keep walking and they'd walk into stuff. I'm not kidding you, right? They would walk into stuff and as a result get bruised and bloody. They were a fun group of guys to hang out with, man. They were fun. Wrong. So for Jesus to speak to her, first of all, it is highly improper in the Jewish way of thinking. Okay? That's one thing. But the second one is this, and this is the one that she picks up on even more than the first. Jesus is a Jew. And Jews, as a rule, never had personal interaction with Samaritans. That's why she responds by saying, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Look, there was rabid animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that went back centuries. Okay, they had serious issues. This was bigger than the Hatfields and McCoys, okay? This was big stuff. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they considered them half-breeds and traitors. The Samaritans came about as a people as a result of the deportation of the 10 northern tribes when Israel was conquered by Assyria in 721 BC, okay? And in the Assyrians, what they did is they brought in other people to populate this conquered territory, and those people intermarried with the Jews, the few Israelites that remained, okay? And so they ended up having these descendants of mixed race, mixed blood, okay? And the southern tribes, they didn't do that. They did not do that. They remained pure. So you had, we had the pure tribes in the south, when they all returned back to Israel after the various deportations and stuff, you had the pure tribes down in the south. And then you had those, you know, Samaritans up north. Some of you are thinking it's like the United States, right? But it's not. Okay? Yankees and such. There was that kind of animosity. Great hatred. In fact, the Samaritans, because there was this animosity, had set up their own temple at Mount Gerizim. Okay? They didn't worship in Jerusalem. They set up their own temple at Mount Gerizim, and they rejected Jerusalem as the center of worship. And they, you know, so they erected their own temple. They followed only the first five books of the Bible, but only after they'd seriously revised it. Okay? And so for that reason, Samaritans were hated and reviled by Jews. They were hated, man. They were even hated more than Gentiles. So she's startled that Jesus has spoken to her, and even more shocked that he would ask for a drink from her unclean vessel. Right? Let me tell you something. Here's what we see in this exchange so far. God is not a respecter of persons. You see that? God's not a respecter of persons. The distinctions that we like to make, the distinctions that we draw between ourselves and other people, the distinctions that make for differences among men and women, let me tell you what, they mean absolutely jack squat to God. They don't matter to him. When he's seeking out sinners to save, when he is seeking true worshipers of the living God, race and age and social status and money and influence and looks and nationality and religion mean absolutely nothing to him. Nothing. That she was a woman, that she was a Samaritan, that she, you know, that she was this horribly immoral person could do nothing to deflect the earnest pursuit of her soul by Jesus Christ. It could do nothing to turn away his pursuing and his saving love. She couldn't do anything to keep him from bothering her in a good way. Instead, Jesus gives her this offer of life-giving water for her soul, right? This is great, man. She's like, well, you know, why are you asking me for something? And he says, Jesus answered her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying, do you give me a drink? You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. I want you to see how Jesus kind of flips the whole thing. Right in an instant, right? First, he's the thirsty guy that's looking for something to drink, right? He is. He's the one that's thirsty. Physically so. Yeah, I mean, he is, right? Then all of a sudden, he just flips the whole thing. And now, he's speaking to her as if she's the thirsty one. And he's got the thing that needs to be drunk. Like, she's the thirsty one, and he's got the answer to her thirst. He just flips it on her, just like that. Because the issue, listen, the issue's not physical thirst, his physical thirst. It's her spiritual need. That's the real issue. That's why he's there. That's why he's at that place. She couldn't understand where Jesus is going with this, not at first. But Jesus is offering her living water for her dry and her thirsty soul. And like I said, she's not looking for this. Okay, she's not. In fact, she doesn't have a clue who Jesus is. Jesus makes that very evident. She might see him as a Jew, but she stops, you know, short of perceiving him for who he really is. The word there for new, you know, if you knew the gift of God, the word for new there is the word eido. It means to perceive with your eyes and to understand what it is that you are beholding, right? Now, you know the difference, right? You know the difference. You can see something like in a distance and you're looking at it and you, this happens to me all the time when I'm hunting. When I'm hunting, I see something out in the distance and I'm looking at it and the longer I look at it, the more that it looks like a deer. And the longer I look at it, the more it looks like a big deer with a massive rack, right? And I start to sweat, you know, and I get heart palpitations and stuff. And then the sun comes up more. And I realize it was a log with some, you know, twigs next to it. I thought I knew what that was, but I didn't have a clue. Right? There's a way of knowing where you don't have a clue. And then there's a way of knowing that sees and understands completely. And that's what this word means. If she knew, if she really had a clue who she was talking to, if she had a clue that this was, in the flesh, the very gift of God, Jesus Christ, the richest token of God's love to us, the richest treasure of all good for us, a gift, not something you can earn, a loan, not something that you got to repay, the greatest gift ever. If she had a clue that this was the gift of God, she would have asked of him, and he would have given to her living water. What is that living water? It's eternal life. If you had a clue you're talking to, you would have asked of me, and I would give you eternal life. If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for what only I can give. And I would give you pardoning and justifying and sanctifying and preserving grace. I would make your dead soul live. I'd give you living water. It's a great metaphor from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you know, fresh and running water was particularly precious. And there are several places in Scripture where it describes God's grace and His mercy as water and living water. In fact, one of my favorites is in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 where the Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Living water speaks of God's grace. It speaks of eternal life and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. But this lady, she is still a worldling. She is still absolutely spiritually ignorant. It doesn't make sense to her. Okay? And how can it? Because the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. You can't understand them unless God gives you grace to understand them. Right? 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. So she's clueless. Jesus says, if you knew who I was, if you knew that I was the sin bearer, if you knew that I was the redeemer, if you knew that I was the one who will give myself up on the cross, and if you would just believe in my sacrifice and my resurrection from the dead, you could be forgiven of your sins. If you would surrender yourself to me, you could have eternal life. If you knew who I was, you would ask for me and I'd give you what you need. Right? But she's clueless. And so look what she says. She's clueless, and she said, the woman said to him, verse 11 and 12, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Get this now. Jesus is talking about eternal life, and she's talking about plumbing. All right? She's talking about, like, the mechanics of the deal. And Jesus is talking about eternal life. And she asked me, are you greater than Jacob? Yeah, indescribably, right? You know, is your water more refreshing than Jacob's? You can't imagine, right? The truth is, only Jesus can satisfy the deepest eternal desires of the human heart. She just doesn't see that yet, okay? So Jesus states the obvious. Look at it. Jesus said to her, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. It's true, right? That's why I drink a whole bottle of water when I'm up here preaching. One sip doesn't do it, right? You got to keep drinking. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But then he says this, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says to her, look, you're not getting it. I'm not talking about physical water here. Whoever drinks from that well is going to get thirsty again. That's just how it works. You drink from a well, you drink from a bottle of water, you drink it, and you know what? You get thirsty again. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about your physical thirst. I'm talking about your spiritual thirst. Now listen to me, man. I want you to see something here, beloved. I want you to notice this. This story of the Samaritan woman is extremely contemporary. You know, people all the time talk about the relevance, making the Bible relevant. Well, you don't have to make the Bible relevant. It is. This is 20th century. This is our 21st century stuff. The real issue for man, the real issue for you and me, look, it's not physical thirst, it's spiritual thirst. And there's nothing in this world that can satisfy the raging thirst in every human soul. There's nothing in this world that can do it. Nothing. Mankind is a thirsty being. He's thirsty for love, thirsty for happiness, thirsty for security and for fulfillment, thirsty for acceptance and for, you know, significance. And whether he knows it or not, he's thirsty for eternal life. In reality, though he doesn't know it, though he tries to stuff it down, and maybe can't even articulate it, every human being is thirsty for the forgiveness of his sins that weigh on his mind, even if he won't admit it to himself. Thirsty for eternity. Thirsty for a life that doesn't end in just blackness or judgment. He's thirsty for all that he was made for in the image of God. He's thirsty for God and for the knowledge of God and for communion with God. And here's the deal. Here's the problem with us as sinners. We will always try to slake that thirst. We will always try to slake that thirst with all the wrong things. That's what sinners do. That's what unredeemed, lost people do. And it's what, unfortunately, sometimes believers try as well. They draw from all the wrong wells, but they keep drawing up the bucket. Look, why do you think it is that in our culture we are so consumed with entertainment? We entertain ourselves to death. It's why people in our culture take immense amount of prescription drugs and illegal drugs like they do. It's why they drink to excess. It's why they devote themselves so religiously to career advancement or to sports or to music or to anything else. It's why people jump from job to job. It's why they jump from fad to fad. It's why they try to fill their souls with something new. A new house, a new spouse, a new boyfriend, a new girlfriend, a new hairdo, a new pet, a new workout program, a new this, a new that. Got something new all the time. And it's why they labor to drown out the voice of their conscience and the fear of death. There's an old saying, and it's true. You know, back in the day, back, you know, 17, 18, 1900s, I forget who said this, but he's right. He said, back in those days, people talked openly about death and only in whispers about sex. Today, it's the exact opposite. We blab about sex and speak only in whispers about death. We do everything we can, to try to keep from dealing with reality. I'm going to tell you what, man. Nothing slakes the burning thirst that is in every human soul but the living water of Christ. Nothing. Nothing can satisfy our souls except living water from the Prince of Life. But she's still thinking in earthly terms, right? In fleshly terms. And so she says to him, the woman said to him, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's still thinking, man, on like physical terms, right? Her view is still so earthly. And so Jesus speaks some really strong words. Okay? These are strong words. These are not Jesus meek and mild words. These are strong words, man. They're a double-edged sword. They're a double-edged sword, what he says here. And he's cutting this woman to heal her. Look at it, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband," which is a half-truth. Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband." And the emphasis of that in the Greek is that that dude is somebody else's husband. What you've said is true. I'm going to tell you what, man. It would have been really tempting for Jesus, for any of us, to just sort of ignore the sin in her life, right? I mean, man. And just comfort her, you know, in her situation. To give her the whole, "I understand," in air quotes, without really dealing with the root issue. "Oh, I understand. I understand." Try to make her feel better. Do you know what? Jesus refuses to do that. Because you know what? That would be of no benefit for her soul at all. Just kind of, you know, glossing over sin, that's not good for the human soul. Jesus actually loves her. He really does love her. He loves her, and he really does desire to give her the living water of life. He is going to make her a true worshiper of the living God. But before he can do that, they got to deal with her sin, man. They got to deal with the turmoil and the trouble of her life. They've got to deal with her sexual immorality that has marked her. And here's where, now we're getting to why she's here at noon. She's coming here at noon to draw water away from all of the other women. The reason that she's coming is so she can be alone. All the women would come in the morning like a pack. You know, like they go to the bathroom. They would go to the, you know, the well together in the morning. You know how it is. You ladies never go to the bathroom alone. "I'm going to the ladies' room. Who wants to go?" Everybody goes. It would be a great time for us as dudes to make our escape. Like, "Go now, run," right? It's true. But they would all come in the morning. That's when they would come. And they would talk about her, right? She's there alone at noon because she's gotten around. Because she's ashamed. Because she's used up. Because her life is a pit of moral ruin. I mean, let's just be honest, man. No woman goes through serial sexual relationships like this without being affected. Without being marked. She was thirsty. She was desperately thirsty, and she was trying to slake that thirst in her soul with serial relationships that cannot ever satisfy. She was seeking for something, but she wasn't seeking for God. And Jesus, by divine appointment, is there to give her living water that springs up within her soul, this woman soiled by sin who desperately needs cleansed. And he's determined to give her the gift of life, but he's not going to give her living water without dealing with the brokenness of her sinful life. He's not repelled by her sin, but he's got to deal with it. And here's the reason why. Here's the reason he just doesn't say, you know, you've done some bad stuff. Don't do that anymore. Here's why he calls it what it is. Because until a sinner sees himself as God sees him, he's never going to see his need. Never. People have to have their consciences pierced. They have to have their eyes open. They got to see themselves as they really are. This Samaritan woman would never see any beauty in Christ as the Savior until she deals with the truth that she is a lost and a ruined sinner. And Jesus manipulates the conversation to spell it out. She's a serial adulterer. She's had five husbands, and she's with a guy now who's not her husband. And he starts it with these piercing words that give us a window into his heart. He says to her, go and call your husband and come here. Now, I want you to see this, because I don't want you to see this as just a throwaway line, because it's not. I want you to see the beauty of what Jesus does here. He does two things, okay? The first thing he says to her is serious, and it's searching, and it's meant to convict her. And the second thing that he says is gracious, and it's merciful, and it's inviting. He says, go, call your husband. That's a word that's addressed to her conscience. As soon as she hears that, she's like, uh-oh. It's a word meant to convict her. But then he also says, come here. He also says, come here. And that's a word for her heart. It's a word of grace. And the force of what he is saying is this. If you really want this living water, of which I've been telling you, you can only partake of it as a poor and convicted and repentant sinner. You go call the man that you're with right now. But listen, you come back. You come back. He's not driving her away and telling her to stay away. Go get your husband, who's not your husband, and come back here. Come back to me. John, the writer of this gospel, says to us earlier that Jesus was full of grace and truth, and you see it right here. This is grace and truth in action. He gives her the truth for her conscience, and he gives her grace for her heart. Truth that required her to confront and confess the truth about herself, and grace that invited her to come back to Christ as she was and find cleansing and forgiveness. Jesus knew all about this woman. He knew everything about her heart, her life, her very thoughts. Nothing could be hidden from him. He knew everything about her, and it didn't cause him to turn away from her. Instead, it caused him to pursue her and to bring her to himself. This woman, she is caught off guard. She is undone. She knows Jesus sees right through her. But this is Christ. Compassionate, yes, but aggressive and relentless in his love. And so she says the only thing that comes to her mind, the woman says to him, verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And you know what? It's not the greatest confession in biblical history, right? It's not. But don't miss this. When she calls Jesus a prophet, what she's saying is, you know what? You're right. You're right. Your evaluation of my life is right on. That is me. That is my sinful life. I've been through a bunch of men. I'm with a dude now that's not my husband. That's it. You're right. You called it. The woman's conscience is completely pierced by Christ's words. She's exposed. And there's a real question about how this conversation takes a turn. There's a real question about it, whether or not it's a diversion on her part or it's desperation on her part. Right? Is this a diversion that happens next, or is it desperation? She says to Jesus, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. There's a great deal of speculation here as to what she's trying to do, what she's trying to accomplish with this question. Some people think she's trying to change the subject, right? She's trying to change the subject, get the focus off herself, avoid the issue of her sin. That could be. We've all known people like that. You share the gospel with them, you're talking to them about Jesus, and they're like, what about the dinosaurs? Who cares about the dinosaurs, dude? We're talking about your soul here, right? But you know that. There's people like that, right? That could be. That could be. Or it might be this. It might be what J.C. Ryle thinks. He says she was alarmed at having her sins suddenly exposed. She finds herself for the first time in the presence of a prophet. She feels for the first time the necessity of religion. The matter of the location of proper worship was all of a sudden very important for her if she realized that she needed to present a sacrifice to atone for the sins that Jesus had brought to light. That the real, she's not trying to get off the hook. She's like, uh-oh. Where do I actually go and offer a sacrifice? I think Ryle's on to something, personally. I think that's where we're at. Whatever the reason for the shift in the conversation, the true issue comes to light. Here's what's wrong with this woman. Here's what's wrong with every sinner apart from Christ. Here's what's wrong with every fallen person. Here's what's wrong with them. The issue is what they worship. What they worship. Who and what she worshiped. Who and what held the place of highest value in her soul. You know why Satan ascended the sides of the north to try to be equal to God? Because he worshiped himself. Do you know why Eve took from the fruit and tasted it? Because she valued her own wisdom over the truth of God. She worshiped herself. You want to know why Adam took that fruit and ate it? Because he worshiped his wife first above God. It's the issue with every human being. That's the issue. The object, the character of your worship. Listen, what you worship and how you worship, it reveals the nature of your heart. Fallen or redeemed. And Jesus gets to the heart of it, man. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You're not going to worship up there at the temple in Mount Gerizim, which by this time was in ruins. You're not going to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Look, her life is in disarray. Why? Because the focus of her life was not God. Because she wasn't a worshiper of the living God. The central reality of her life wasn't a worshipful relationship with the living God. Her problem was not that she was not a worshiper. She was. Her problem was that she was not a worshiper of the living God. She was a worshiper of something else. And her life showed it. Jesus, in fact, points out this first problem of the Samaritan people as a whole. He says, you worship what you don't know. You're worshiping a God of your own creation. You're worshiping a God of your own imagination. But the Jews, we worship the true God. And even more than that, we know that salvation is from the Jews. Salvation comes through the Jews. In other words, the Messiah, the Savior, is the one. He comes through the Jews. The Samaritan's problem collectively and hers individually was this, that she didn't know who God was at all. And that's not a small issue. Mankind is under judgment specifically for suppressing and rejecting the truth about God and for false worship, which is the very essence of sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Then verse 25. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What did she bow her life in front of? I don't know. Sex, security, acceptance. We don't know for sure, but it wasn't God. And as a result, her life was in utter ruin. I'm going to tell you what, man. You listen to me. You take this to the bank. What you worship will always be revealed in your life. It always will. It always will. It will always be revealed in your life. You may not think it will be, but believe me, it will. You worship money, you will become a greedy person. You worship sex, you will become a lustful person. You worship power, you will become a corrupt person. You worship yourself, you will become an arrogant, prideful, know-it-all person. You worship conformity and tradition, you become a Pharisee. You worship pleasure, you become a hedonist. You worship appearances, you become a hypocrite. But you worship writes itself on your life. This woman was a product of her worship. She was a product of what she esteemed most in life. And what she esteemed most in life was not Father God. In the presence of mighty God in the flesh, Jesus, her heart was revealed. Listen, man, the gods that we worship will write their names on our lives. Be sure of that. What you worship leaves a mark. And you will worship. Every man and woman worships something. What dominates your heart will dominate your character. And there's something else vitally important here. Jesus tells her basically, now, even more than that, there's a time coming, and it's now here, when the ground of worship won't be a temple. It's not going to be a building at all. It's not where you're going to meet with God. And I want to explain what Jesus is saying there, because some people are taking this and running with it. You know, people get the wrong impression. They think what Jesus is saying here is you're no longer going to worship at the temple. You can worship God anywhere. Just anywhere you want, because God is everywhere. You know, just go out and worship on the golf course and all that good stuff, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. Yes, God is everywhere, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying something far more profound. He's going to make it really crystal clear here in a minute. He's saying, once you worshiped at the temple, but now the place of worship is in me. It's through me. No man comes to the Father but by the Son. If you want to know and worship the true God, man, there's only one way. And that one way is me. Worship is centered in Jesus. That's what he's saying. It's what he's going to make explicitly clear in a few verses. He says, verses 23 and 24, the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, look, here's what's going on. Here's what's going on right now. God is seeking people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. I've come to give you living water. I've come to give you eternal life. I've come to give you a relationship with me. I've come because my Father in heaven is seeking true worshipers to worship him. Now understand what he's saying right here, because this is the crux of it all. Understand what he's saying here. When Jesus says that God is seeking true worshipers, this is what he's not saying. He's not saying God is sitting up in heaven and he's looking at the earth and he's just looking around to find pockets of people that are sincerely worshiping him. Okay? And then to call them unto himself. To draw them unto himself. That is not what he is saying here at all. He's not looking for people that are already worshiping and then just gather them to himself. Because here's the deal. As sinners, we cannot seek him. We don't seek him. It's utterly impossible for a sinner to seek and to worship God. Paul wrote this in Romans 3. It's a piece of scripture that people like to cut out of their Bible. But it's the truth. None is righteous, no, not one. That includes all of us, right? No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So it's not that God is sitting up in heaven going, well, let me see if I can find somebody that fears me, because there isn't anybody. No, this is what God does. He looks at the earth, and he places his attention and his affection and his purpose on sinners. He seeks out sinners. There's a lot to find. He seeks out sinners, just like this woman. People who have no true regard for God. People who have no fear of God at all. And he makes them worshipers by taking away the sin that's between them and God and making them, by his grace and by the work of his Spirit, what they were designed and created to be. He makes worshipers, God does, by saving sinners. by redeeming sinners from the death that they deserve by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what God does. God makes the worshipers. He doesn't find them. He creates them. He creates them. Blessed is the one, Psalm 65, verse 4, the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. God looks down and he seeks sinners and rebels and self-worshippers, spiritually blind people, and by his grace, he makes them worshipers of God. God seeks us and saves us and opens our eyes to the glories of Christ and brings us to faith. Here's what God does. He looks at sinners who deserve hell. That's you and me. And he comes to us. He draws us to Christ. I don't know how it's miraculous the way that he does it, but by his Spirit and through his word, he comes to us. And he opens our eyes to see the reality about ourselves, that we are sinners and we are in desperate need and we are objects of God's wrath. And we deserve destruction, right? And then he speaks sweet words to our ears. You do not have to die in your sin because I sent my son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of your sin, to stand in your place and suffer the judgment that you deserve for your rebellion against me. I sent Jesus into this world to stand in your place, to take upon himself all of the guilt of your sin and to suffer and to die on the cross, the spiritual death that you deserve. And I raised him up again on the third day to prove that his work on the cross was completely sufficient to save sinners. And here's what you must do. Turn away from your sin, repent of your sin, believe in me, and you will have the living water of eternal life. But he doesn't just leave that invitation hanging out in the air, because we won't seek him, right? He also, by his astounding grace, turns our hearts that were once stone into hearts of flesh so that we can behold the beauty of Jesus Christ and believe in him. God makes worshipers. He creates them. That's what it means when it says that God is seeking true worshipers. Makes them. Makes them. And when that happens, when God in his grace convicts us of our sin, when he gives us eyes to see what we have been worshiping and the marks that it's left and the judgment that it deserves, when he makes us to see Christ as the only desperate need of our souls, and when we come to him in faith, really believing in what he has done that we did not deserve to save us, we will worship him. And we will worship him in spirit and in truth. You know what that means? The word here for worship is a word that proskuneo, that means to bend down before someone. To kiss their hand. To prostrate yourself for somebody. It speaks of glad submission before somebody who is greater. Before the one who determines the course of your life and arranges the steps of your life. And you worship him in spirit and in truth. You know what worshiping in spirit means? And it's not in the Holy Spirit. That's not a capital there. Worshiping in spirit means that your worship is actually full of passion. It's full of joy and love and happiness and embrace. It engages your whole person. It engages the depth of your soul. You know what it means? It means that your worship doesn't have to be coerced. Nobody's got to pump you up. Nobody's got to make you love Jesus. Worshiping in spirit is It's worshiping from the heart. With every bit of your soul and seeking the most intimate fellowship and communion with Him, trusting and resting in God's love and His acceptance and His care, really expressing delight and gratefulness and love to Christ for all that He's done to redeem you. It's not put on. And you know where that comes from? It comes from truth. Spirit, passion comes from truth. Worshiping in truth is the opposite of worship based on an inadequate view of God. Okay? It's the opposite of that. True worship has to be practiced in truth. Our worship of God's got to be built on a real knowledge of who He is. And it's got to be that He must be approached in the manner that He requires through His Son, through the Messiah, through the Savior of sinners. Truth is the catalyst for all genuine worship. As our heart is captured by the God who is, what He's created, how He works, that His purposes are only always good, that He sacrificed, you know, what He sacrificed for me and for you, how He pursues us by love even at this moment, it will move us. It will make us grateful. It will make us joyful and reverent and awed. We can't ascribe true honor to somebody about whom we know nothing. I'm going to tell you what is a universal truth that I have discovered with people who don't know Christ and think they do. And are miserable and they're joyless and they're empty of any kind of real worship at all in their lives. They always try to worship God as they conceive Him to be, apart from the truth of His Word. And what they're really worshiping is an idol and a figment of their imagination. And it always leads to heartbreak. And it always leads to destruction. And there is never, I'm telling you, there are no exceptions to that rule. You try to worship God according to what you think. I've told you this before. The worst combination in the world is somebody who is ignorant and arrogant. It's the worst combination. You are out of luck, Bubba. If you are ignorant of who God is and you are too arrogant to learn, oh my goodness. And I'm saying this with no hint of, like, the only thing you've got to look forward to is hell. That combination kills. It kills. It kills forever. Jesus had come to take her sin away, to absolutely transform the course of her life, to make her a worshiper of God. You know, to taste the living water. Redemption, salvation in Him. So that she would offer to God adoration in spirit and in truth. And as she did, so that she would see His character written into her countenance and into her life. Because that's where true salvation always leads. Samaritan woman needed to see that. She needed to believe it, man. And that leads us to the climax of this conversation. Look at it. We're almost done. Stay with me. The woman said to Him, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. She knows that the Messiah is supposed to come. When He comes, He will tell us all things. He'll tell us the truth, right? And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Wow. Wow. Now we get why Jesus is saying, the temple, you're not going to need to worship at the temple. Temple's, that's obsolete stuff. We get it now. The right place of worship is in Jesus. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed Savior and Lord. He's chosen by God. You can't approach God in any other way than the way by which He reveals Himself. And He has revealed Himself fully and finally in Jesus. Jesus takes away the sin of the world. He who by His sacrifices offers eternal life and forgiveness and redemption, a new life. Jesus said, I am He. In me is eternal life. And the point is just this, that the real essence of worship, the real essence of life is knowing and being satisfied in Christ. Prizing and treasuring Jesus and expressing that with the whole of our lives. And we see Jesus for who He truly is. Listen, you will savor Him. When you see Him for who He truly is, you'll savor Him. You'll delight in Him as true and beautiful And the more you're satisfied in him, the more that God will be glorified in us, and the more that we will be people who've been crucified to this world. The world won't hold sway in our lives anymore, but we'll be made truly alive by faith in the Son of God. And we'll become weaned from ourselves and the incessant clamor for self-esteem, which we don't need. And we'll find our lives in Christ. And what will consume us is Christ's esteem, which we do need. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah of God. He's the only way to the Father. He's worthy of exaltation and glory. And nothing matters apart from him, man. Nothing. Nothing. And you've been created to enjoy making much of him. Because listen to me, Jesus is not some means to an end. Get Jesus, get something else. He's not. He is the end. He is the end. Do you understand? He is the end. Jesus sought out this emotionally broken and sinful and confused woman to make her a worshiper of God. And guess what? He's come to us too. He's come to us through the preaching of his word right now. He's come to you. He's come to rescue you from sin, come to rescue you from the judgment your sins deserve, and transform you from being a worshiper of yourself and a worshiper of sin, and to make you a worshiper of the living God, just like he did with the Samaritan woman. He's compassionate, yes. He is merciful and he is gracious, but he's also aggressive and pursuing and relentless in his love. He offers you the living water of salvation. Confess your need. Confess your need for God. Confess your sin to him. Confess the myriad substitutes that you've pursued, trying to find a life that can only be found in him. Bow your heart before him. Believe in Jesus for who he is, the only Savior, God in the flesh. Believe in him. And everybody who's here, ask yourself this question. What's the state of my heart and my life really before Jesus? Are you a saved person? Are you confident that your sins have been taken away in Christ? Are you confident that you've tasted of that living water and eternal life belongs to you? Are you confident that you're a saved person and you are living like it? Because here's the deal, beloved. If you want to know who you're really, what you're really worshiping, who's really at the heart of your worship, if you want to know, here's how you figure that out. You follow the trail of your heart. You follow the trail of your desires and what you value most. Do you want to know who your God is? Follow the trail of your time, your affections, your energy, your money, your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you will find someone or something enthroned. And whoever or whatever is on that throne is what is of highest value to you. In other words, on that throne is what you worship. Now I don't know anybody personally who would say, I have never met the person that would say to me, well, I worship stuff. I worship my job. I worship money. I worship my body. I worship her body or his body. I worship me. I worship this pleasure. Nobody ever just says that. But I'm going to tell you what, the trail never lies. It never does. You can say that you value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. The God you serve will be written on your life. Who? What's written on yours? God seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus has come to seek worshipers, to make worshipers who will worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. He has come to deliver sinners from the wrath that they deserve, from the judgment that their sins deserve. He's come to deliver you if you'll believe. Who or what is written on your life, your heart? I pray it's Christ. Let's pray together, Father. Father, I personally need to be reminded of that trail to the throne in my own life. It's easy, Lord God, to substitute religious things for you. It is. It's easy for me to substitute religious stuff for Jesus. I'd say that's probably true for a lot of us that are believers. And I know there are some here that if they were to look at their lives, what's written on their hearts, what's written on their life, the God that they worship, they serve, is not, it's not you. It's not Christ. They're trying to slake a thirst with, you know, the water of this world that can never, ever satisfy them. And they really just need to confess their sin, to put all their hope and all their trust in you, Jesus, and find the life that you alone can give, the living water that springs up in our hearts. Father, I pray for those this morning that don't know you, that do not know you. I pray, Lord, that you would use these words, that Christ, as you have come to them through the preaching of these words, that it would be a moment like that with the Samaritan woman, that they would see their desperate need and they would turn to you. They would cry out to you, Lord, to save them. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that we would be freshly reminded of where life is found. And that the things of this world, we'd be put out of taste for those things. That, you know, the things that we try to substitute for you just wouldn't fit. I pray that we would be a people that would worship you in spirit and in truth. That would be gripped in our hearts by the truth of what we know in your word. And that our worship would be freely and gladly and joyfully and just expressively given. I pray you take these words and that you would apply them to hearts, our hearts, in the way that they need to be. God, I'm grateful to you for this time, and I'm grateful for your word. May it bring forth the fruit that it should and that it needs to in our hearts. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.